Great, all sorted. It'd be wonderful if you could have that passage open in front of you, Psalm 121. And let me just say again, thank you for welcoming me here today. John and Ruth have been dear friends for a number of years, and we've heard a little bit about the story of Grace Church Leatherhead. So it's wonderful to be with you this morning. So thank you. As we start, I'm going to pray. Let's just have that verse, Psalm 121, verse 3 in our minds. The Lord, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Father, we thank you that this morning we come to a God who loves us and who watches over us and over our every step. And we pray that this morning that your spirit might be at work in our hearts and in our minds, and that you would lift our eyes from our circumstances to heaven and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand and who is our great high priest and elder brother. Amen. Well, I'm sure you know that if you're a Christian, that being a follower of Jesus actually brings many joys. You have forgiven sins. You have the hope of heaven, the presence of the Spirit. But you'll also know that following Jesus, there are times of suffering and confusion. Following Jesus is not always easy. Just now, the church all around the globe is under threat and persecuted. Closer to home, I'm aware of a friend who is struggling with severe mental illness. I have another friend who is caring for his wife, who is suffering from cancer. They have three young children. Many others I know are just weary from the grind of daily life. There are some that have had a dream that has died, a career that has fallen apart. There are others who face uncertainty over their future. Many others who are lonely, some in financial distress. And if we went round the room, we could add to that list. Many of us here will be familiar this morning with the pain that comes from living in a fallen world or from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, for me and my family, the past 3 years in particular have been amongst the hardest of our lives. And though Jesus warned us that following him would not be easy, it wouldn't save us from a life of suffering, it is perhaps no other experience in the Christian life that causes us to fear or to doubt or to falter. Because suffering, in whatever form it comes, often makes us feel alone or fear that God has left us or forgotten us. And that is why it's wonderful that we have Psalms like Psalm 121 in the Bible, because they were written to help us in those times of doubt and fear, written to help us respond when those times of hardship inevitably come. And you'll see that it's, as we had read out, that it is a psalm of ascents. These are the psalms that the Israelites would say on their journey to Jerusalem, which they would travel three times a year to their festivals. And those journeys were lined with all kinds of hardships and troubles. And these psalms that run through to about Psalm 136, they would sing on those journeys to encourage one another to press on in faith and trust. And in the Bible storyline, those journeys to Jerusalem are a picture of the Christian journey, the Christian life, our traveling to heaven, to our heavenly home. And so these are psalms that are supposed to be part of our prayer lives, part of our singing, part of our encouragement, and part of our preaching. And you see that in verse 1, we can see that the psalmist is in a great deal of trouble, and he cries out, "Where does my help come from?" And we're not told the specific situation of the psalmist, which is actually good news for us, because it means that we can bring whatever our circumstances are to the psalm itself this morning. And the key to this psalm is not the circumstances themselves that he's facing, but actually how he responds to his suffering. And you'll see that the key thing is that he turns to the Lord. You see, several times we get the Lord in capital letters in this psalm. That's the title that's given to Yahweh, the triune God of the Bible, the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who supremely reveals himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it is to that God that the psalmist turns. And as he turns to that God, there are three things that I want us to see this morning, that he learns, that he reminds himself about the God whom he worships, the God whom we worship. And the first is this in verses 1 and 2, is that this Lord is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Let me just read verse 1 again. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. As a student, I had a poster on my wall with this verse superimposed upon it. And it was a picture of some beautiful mountains. And everything was wonderful and serene and perfect. And everything looked peaceful and tranquil. But we know for the psalmist that isn't the case at all. Life is in turmoil and life is hard. And in that moment of distress and confusion, he lifts his eyes from his circumstances to the hills. We don't actually really know why he lifts his eyes to the hills. I think probably the reason is that they are the hills surrounding Jerusalem. And so what he does is he lifts his eyes from himself and he lifts them to the place where God had chosen to dwell, the place where God had made himself known to his people and promised to be their God. And as he does that, he reminds himself of something about this God, something that he would have known already from the law that he had written down. But it is this, that the Lord is on his side and that this Lord made the heaven and the earth. In fact, three times, if you go through the Psalms of Ascents, you'll see that this idea that the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth comes up again. It's also the first line to the Apostles' Creed. It's something that Christians declare often week on week. And it means that God made everything, that he is the sovereign maker and creator of all things, both visible and invisible. Everything that there is, everything that exists, exists because God made it. The angels and the stars, the damselfly and the whale, and you and me. Nothing in this world is here by chance. You know, when something goes wrong in my house, we need to call someone in to help. And usually it's my wife who does it because she's far more practical than I am. But you see, the psalmist and every believer can call on the one who made all things, whose power is unlimited, whose wisdom is uncontainable, whose dominion is perfect and complete. He is the maker of heaven and earth. But actually, it's even more wonderful than that. For God to be the maker of heaven and earth doesn't just mean that he made everything, but also that he sustains everything moment by moment. And while it's really important that we're clear that the Lord isn't ever the author of evil, wonderful. Thank you, John. While the Lord is never the author of evil, for the Lord to be the maker of heaven and earth means that every event, every detail from global ones to the details of our lives are under his sovereign sway. In all things, God is actually working out his purposes for his world and for us. He's bringing his creation to its appointed goal, to a wonderful new creation with no more suffering or evil or brokenness. And the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth, and that means that everything is ordained by him. He's not just a blind clockmaker who makes the world, winds it up and lets it run. But he cares for it. He takes watch over it. He leads it towards the purpose he has for it. The truth contained in that idea that the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth is called the doctrine of God's providence. And you see, we can often feel, particularly when times are hard and we're struggling, that we're caught up in a world of blind cause and effect, where things happen without any regard for us or our feelings or our souls or our welfare. But this teaches us, providence teaches us, that God is a heavenly Father who cares for us and his world, so that even the worst that the world can throw at us is ultimately being worked out for our good. God is carefully and caringly bringing his purposes to pass. And you see, for the psalmist, that truth, the providence of God, is a truth of the greatest comfort to him, because he knows that it doesn't just apply to the world in general, but it applies to his life too. Do you see how personal this psalm is? The psalmist cries out, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from?" And then he responds, "My help comes from the Lord." And if you read on in the psalm, you'll see that all of the time it is an incredibly personal prayer. Not so much about the problems out there, but the problems in our own hearts and in our own lives. And you see, the thing that he recognizes, even about those horrible things that often plague us, is that actually our lives are safe in the Lord's hands. And he is working things out and with us. You will know that, maybe heard of John Calvin, the great reformer, someone who himself was remarkably familiar with suffering. And he said, "Ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, but the knowledge of it is the highest happiness. Because when once the light of providence has illumined our soul, we are relieved and set free, not only from fear and anxiety, but from all care. We can confidently commit ourselves to God. And this is their comfort, that their heavenly Father so embraces all things under his power, so governs them by his design, so regulates them by his wisdom, that nothing takes place except according to his gracious appointment." And you see, the psalmist begins, he looks at the world and he looks at his own heart. And maybe he cannot understand what God is doing. But he chooses not to shake his fist at God and chooses not to turn away from him. Rather, he ponders the question, "From where does my help come from?" And he remembers that my help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. And you see, in fact, that truth, the truth that God is providentially working out all things for the good of his people and for the good of his world, actually leads him to the second reflection, the application that he makes of this truth in the rest of the psalm through verses 3 to 8. You see, the fact that God is working out everything and nothing can thwart his power or his plans fills him with confidence that actually the Lord is his keeper. The Lord is the one who will keep him safe for heaven. Do you see how a number of times that verb comes up, to keep? It's there in verse 3. It's there again in verse 4. It's there in verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. It's there again in verse 7. The Lord will keep you twice. He will keep your life. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. The idea behind this is that because God is sovereign and powerful, the maker of heaven and earth, he uses his power for the good of his people to keep them safe for heaven. And you see, he never takes his eye off their situation. You know, he never sleeps, verse 4. He never forgets. And that idea, it kind of has the idea of a sentry on post watching for danger on the horizon. But actually, it's even more personal than that, because it's much more like a shepherd who wants to protect his sheep, who would even lay down his life for his sheep. It's like a father who is walking along a cliff edge with his child, holding their hand, never letting go, never letting them slip, never letting their foot be moved. The wonderful promise in this part of the passage is that though God does not always spare us harm, he protects us from making a shipwreck of our faith, or of turning from him, or of giving up. You see in that idea, verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. You see, on the one hand, I think this means that God doesn't ordain our circumstances or our hardships in order to punish us or to make us trip up. I remember a few years ago walking with a friend alongside the River Trent in Nottingham. And his son had died in childbirth just that week. And I remember he turned to me and there were tears in his eyes. And he said, I know that God doesn't send his children scorpions. Reflecting that story from Luke's gospel, where God only gives good gifts to his children. And you see, trials in the Bible are never good in and of themselves. But sometimes God in his wisdom allows us to experience them in order to refine and to develop our faith, to draw us closer to him, to make us more like Christ, to wean us off our love for this world, to prepare us for heaven. Some of you might know the writings of Joni Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed in an accident when she was a teenager from the neck down. And actually, since then, she's suffered immensely, and her writings are incredibly inspiring. Later in her life, though, she was reflecting on that accident that had left her unable to walk or move her arms, and she wrote, I know that my accident was not a punishment from God. Only God knows why I was paralyzed, but I know this, that if I was still on my feet, it's hard to say how things would have gone. I probably would have drifted through life dissatisfied and disillusioned. And then she added this, I wouldn't change my life for anything. God doesn't give such attention to everyone and intervene that way in their lives. Now, that took many years for her to reach that point, but that is the response of faith. God will not let our foot slip or be moved. But also, God is not going to let us make a shipwreck of our faith. Do you remember Jesus said that none that the Father had given him would be driven from his hand? Jesus keeps all of his children safe whatever happens to them. And that sort of idea is driven home in verses 5 and 6. You see, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Remember films of a Victorian era that my wife loves to watch. She will say often a husband or will walk along a road carrying an umbrella to protect his wife from the sun. And something similar is the idea here, that the Lord walks with us through all the circumstances of life, protecting us from the lies of the devil, or the discouragement of the devil, or the trials that he makes the most of in order to undermine our faith. Through his Spirit, through his word, through prayer, through the encouragement of the saints, God, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, is meeting the needs of our souls and our bodies even right now. And this is a promise for today, and it is a promise for the rest of our lives, verse 8. Because the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Whatever you fear might happen one day in the future, the Lord will be with you, and he will not let you go. One of the reasons the psalmist has this confidence is he knows that God is his Father and that his people are his covenant children. That's what the idea behind the name the Lord in capital letters is getting at there. When the Israelites thought about the Lord, that name, they would be reminded of the Exodus, of the God who had rescued them out of slavery and promised to bring them to the promised land of blessing. And he is a promise-keeping God who never lets his people down. And just as the psalmist would look back to the Exodus, we can look back to something even more wonderful. We can look back to the cross, where the Father gave his Son to suffer and die in our place, to rescue us from our sins, from, as we were thinking about earlier, from slavery to the devil and the fear of death. And just as he has rescued us now in the present from the devil and from death and from sin, so then we can know that as his children we will be brought safely to the promised land of heaven. God does not let his people go. He does not let their foot be moved. He does not let harm or a world that is against them stop them from getting to the end. He does not sleep and he does not slumber, but he keeps us. And in fact, we can say something even more than that, which is we know that God keeps that promise because he has already kept that promise in his Son and for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was a man just like us, a human being just like us. And he suffered some of the worst suffering you can experience. He died at the hands of his enemies. And yet God brought him back to life. And now he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And through his suffering, God has brought his purposes to pass. And as our reading from Hebrews reminded us, he is the pioneer, or the captain, as we sang, of our salvation. He is the one who has gone ahead of us. And where he is, his people, his children, will surely follow. The psalmist looks at his world and he looks at his life. And as he looks at all the turmoil and everything that is wrong with it, he remembers that the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth. And he remembers that the Lord is his keeper. But actually, there is a third thing, and finally, and much more briefly, that as we place this psalm in the context of the whole Bible, that we can say about the Lord. And we can say that the Lord is also the one who shared in my suffering. You see, perhaps we can talk about the Lord being the maker of heaven and earth. We can talk about the Lord being our keeper, but it still might feel remote at this moment in time because of what we are experiencing. But actually, as that reading again from Hebrews reminded us, from the vantage point of the New Testament, we know that God has fully and finally made himself known in the person of his Son, that he entered the world that was full of suffering and acquainted himself with our grief. And he tasted death, he tasted pain, he tasted betrayal. He faced anguish and disappointments. He faced disillusionment. He struggled to believe that God his Father was good, such that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated blood and cried, "Not take away this suffering, this cup of suffering from me." The God that we worship and the God that we trust and the God of this psalm is not a God who stood aloof from our experience, but who entered into it and suffered with us and suffered for us. And suffered so that we could share in the home that he has prepared for us with God in heaven. And you see, that is a God that we can trust this morning. It is a God that Hebrews reminds us is there at the right hand of the Father now in heaven, pleading and praying for us at this moment, that whatever we are facing, whatever our heartbreak is, he's praying that we would stand firm in faith and keep going. I remember someone, just as we close, reflecting on the sadness or misery of atheism. And we don't often think of it that way, but actually for an atheist, life must be incredibly miserable because you have to go through the struggles of life alone, with no hope and no companion who is actually really able to help with the pain in your heart. And ultimately, an atheist must die alone. But you see, for the Christian, we're able to say that through our lives, that the Lord walks with us. And he is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the Lord who keeps us. And he is the Lord who has suffered for us. And you see, although the psalmist does not have all of the answers to his questions, he does know this one thing, that today he is not alone and that he is not forgotten. And these are truths that each of us, no doubt, need to remember and relearn today. just as we close, I'm going to read a prayer. It's a well-known prayer, but we're going to read it, and join me in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might trust in you so completely that I have no doubt that you will provide for me all things necessary for my body and soul. And I pray that whatever sadness and pain you send upon me in this troubled life, that you would turn for my good. Enable me to trust that you are able to do it, for you are Almighty God, and you are determined to do it because you are a faithful Father. And may we today be patient in adversity, grateful amid blessing, and able to trust our faithful God and Father for the future. Amen.